If you have your Bible, please open to Romans chapter 4 as we are making our way through the second portion of the book of Romans, which focuses on the grace of God displayed to sinners. There is one way by which God has brought about a solution for our sin, and that is the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is determined here, beginning in chapter 3, verse 20, and then on through the end of chapter 11, to help us to understand exactly how grace works and how God has determined to redeem a people unto Himself. And so if you have your Bible and you have it open to Romans chapter 4, we are going to be looking at verses 13 through roughly 16 this morning. A couple of phrases that you might have heard before. We're going to do whatever it takes. We're going to accomplish this task by any means necessary. I don't know how we're going to get there, but nothing is going to stop us. Where would you expect to hear these kinds of phrases? They've been uttered in boardrooms, in team huddles, from political podiums. They've been shouted from battlefields. They are phrases commonly used to describe the way that human beings determine to make something important happen. And it is an approach that is fitting to our nature. But a sovereign and omnipotent God doesn't ever think like that. He doesn't set a goal and then anxiously look for a way to navigate through time and circumstance to get to that goal and accomplish it. By His very nature, He engineers every piece of the process in such a way that it perfectly performs His will in exactly the way that it's supposed to. Our sovereign God ordains the means as well as the ends. He will keep the promises that He makes to His people, and we can rest assured that He will do so because He has dominion and authority over not only the outcomes, but everything that leads up to that outcome. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the brothers and sisters who made up the church in Rome, will drive this point home to us this morning as he shows us that he has not only made covenant promises to his people, but he has determined precisely how those covenant promises will come to pass. And so we're in Romans chapter 4, and we're beginning in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Stop there. Let's bow our heads and thank the Lord for this time that we get to share together in the Word. Almighty God, we confess our weakness, and we know, Lord, that apart from your guidance and leadership, without you, by the power of your Spirit opening our eyes to the truth, we would be lost wanderers. But Father, we don't want to be aimless in life. We want to have your aim. And so I ask that you would give us the wisdom that we need from your word this morning, Lord God, and that you would give us a heart that is determined to look to Christ for the power to walk in these ways. We love you, God, and we're grateful for your sovereignty. Help us to find great comfort in the sureness that your will absolutely be done. And we pray this all in the perfect name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this section begins with the word for. Alternatively, it might be translated in your Bibles, because. And that indicates that what we're studying this morning is not a departure from what we studied previously in the first part of chapter 4, but is rather an expansion upon it. This chapter began with Paul looking at two prominent figures from the Old Testament scriptures, Abraham and David. And they were both examples of God's righteousness coming to sinners by way of faith rather than by works. Abraham believed God, right? And it was accounted him as what? As righteousness. The scriptures do not tell us that Abraham was perfectly obedient and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Rather, it speaks about his willingness to trust. And then David is cited. He's describing the blessed man in the psalm that is quoted here in chapter 4. Not as someone who is able to keep the law perfectly, but rather the blessed man is somebody who does not have his sin held against him by God. Someone who is graciously forgiven by God and has experienced atonement for his iniquity. Rather than receiving the just wrath of God, he has instead received mercy and grace. And so two of the most well-known people in the history of God's people have testified by their lives to the fact that peace with God is not something that man earns, but it is instead something that he receives as a gift from God. Now, building on these two testimonies, Paul points out that Abraham was counted righteous before he ever took the covenant sign of circumcision upon himself. This teaches us that the covenant sign was not necessary for Abraham to be in good standing with Yahweh. And so Abraham can be properly considered the father, not just of the Jewish people who are marked as set apart by that covenant sign and are Jewish in an ethnic sense, but he can be considered the father of all who believe in God after the pattern that we see in Abraham's faith, which predates that circumcision. The section we're going to consider this morning digs even deeper into the subject by focusing on an important promise that has to do not only with Abraham's personal standing with God, but also with God's plan for the redemption of his people. The graceful way that God deals with Abraham is prototypical to the way that God deals with all of his elect. By meditating on God's mercy and generosity towards Abraham, we could therefore gain a greater understanding and appreciation for the way that God interacts with all whom he saves. So when God enters into covenant with Abraham, he promised to him a great many things, three of which Paul will make note of in the section to come. Based solely on God's gracious generosity, Abraham is promised, one, a vast number of descendants. Even though he was very advanced in age and his wife had not been able to produce a child for him for many decades of faithful marriage, God promised him that he would have a son. And not only one, but that that son would be the open door that would bring to him the great blessing of a family full of those who would flow from Abraham and Sarah. Secondly, he promised him a land to possess and to enjoy, a land where this great family would be able to dwell together. This is a tangible heritage and a context for which God will display his grace to Abraham and his descendants. Thirdly, God promises to Abraham that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through him. God will work beyond ethnic Israel to make his own name known throughout the creation. And so Abraham can look forward to a time when the grace that is poured out upon him will have a contingent effect on nations throughout the world. And so let us, as we think about these three covenant promises, which are all going to be in some way connected to this one reference of promise by Abraham here, let us first consider the magnitude of the promise. Yahweh promised that he would make Abraham heir of the world. That's not a small promise, is it, friends? Heir of the world. And upon careful consideration, we'll see that this blessing of being heirs of the world contains elements of all three promises that God made to Abraham. But it amplifies to a greater degree than we originally saw in God's covenant spoken to Abraham face to face. When the promise of land was given to Abraham, it had very distinct limits and borders to it. If we look back at Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 15, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." Well, that was a lot of land, wasn't it? But there was a lot of land beyond what Abraham could see as well. Genesis 15:18 says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So there are geographical borders and limitations to the original giving of the promise to Abraham. However, that promise, as great as it is dwarfed in comparison to the promise of nations that is given to Abraham, which cannot be contained to a geographical realm. God's blessing on Abraham will not only impact him. This man of faith will serve as a conduit through which the blessings of God will flow to individuals from all over the world. And Genesis 12, 2 through 3 hints at this. It says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It cannot be denied that Isaac, the son of promise who was given to Abraham when he was 100 years old, and to Sarah when she was 90 years old, was a miraculous gift. I just did a memorial service for one of our neighbors who just recently passed away. If you had a chance to meet Thelma Hefner, she went to be with the Lord just recently this month. And she was the 10th of 10 children, and her mom was 47 when she gave birth to her. And I was very impressed with God's ability to produce life, even at that advanced of an age. But surely the testimony of Sarah is even greater, that at 90 years of age, this beautiful woman was able to produce an heir, a child. Isaac was only the beginning, though, of God's generosity towards this family, for a countless number of nations would by faith experience God's generosity. This is the reason why Paul goes to great lengths to illustrate that the gospel is for the Gentile as well as for the Jew. There are world implications to that doctrine. Yahweh is not a regional deity. And if you do any studying in the ancient Near East and the cultures that surrounded the Jews at those times, every people group seemed to have their own regional deity, their own God that was just for them and for their small microculture. But Yahweh never intended to be a God of just one little section of his creation. He is the one and only God, and his actions and decrees impact the entirety of the creation that he reigns over. Now, I want to take a second to think about something that flows out of that. The terms of this promise speak not only to the people that God has made us to be. It doesn't just tell us something about the chosen of God. They also speak to the God who made the promises. How could God promise to make Abraham the heir of the world if Yahweh was not the rightful owner of the world? We should not take this for granted, folks. Everything that God has spoken into creation is rightfully his. And that's why he can look to Abraham and say, I'm about to give you something that you could never acquire on your own. And I have the right. I have the authority to give it to you. Psalm 24, 1 through 2. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. When we gave an offering just a few moments ago, we weren't giving anything that used to be just ours and not God's. We weren't giving it to him. We were giving to him what he already owns, what is already rightfully his. Because if it were not for God, there would be no existence whatsoever. So it all hinges upon him. Romans 11, 26 will go on to say, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Think about how all of the creation is designed specifically and intently for the glory of the God who made it. Matthew 28, 18 says, all authority, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, God in the flesh says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he goes forward to commission his disciples to be the church in the world to teach the gospel to those who need to hear it. So there's a great deal of importance to the fact that this promise that's made to Abraham comes from a God who has every right to make that kind of a promise. Yahweh does what he pleases, not as a thief or as a rebel, but as the true owner of all things, including human life. And he has every right to give the world as an inheritance to whom he chooses. Had he not done that in some sense, or has he not done that some sense to man already in the garden? when he commissioned Adam and Eve to have dominion over the created world, to be fruitful and to fill that world and to subdue it. That doesn't mean that he turned over the keys of the kingdom and then walked away from the creation and said, it's yours now. Rather, he was delegating an authority to the people that bear his image, so that as they obey him and care for his word and take care of the creation, that he would be glorified. And we know that Adam and Eve fell short of that. We know that they did not care for the garden as they should have. And yet God still has an intention to use the image bearers of God to glorify himself through the creation. I want you to think about this, especially when you have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone else. As you make an effort to connect with people around you, whether it be your loved ones and your family, whether it be the people that you go to work with every day, whether it be fellow students in your classrooms, whether it be the neighbor down the street, when you go to share the gospel message of hope, you are not going into the lost world that doesn't belong to God, into hostile territory with a message that's completely foreign to it. You're going into the world that God owns. You're going into his creation. The world that those lost believers live in is God's world. Take great confidence in knowing that the world is God's to do with as he pleases. And if he's going to commission you, Jesus Christ saying, I have every authority in heaven and earth, and now I'm commanding you to go out into the world and to preach the gospel, then we don't have to go as people who feel like the whole world is against us. We get to go knowing that the one who owns the whole world has commissioned us to do a great thing. Praise be to God that it pleases him to give his son a redeemed people. And since that redeemed people are brought into his holy family, it pleases him also to give us a claim to the kingdom. Paul wants us to consider also here, friends, to whom the promise is given. Look there again at verse 14. The promise is not just to Abraham, is it? For the promise is to Abraham and his offspring. Do you see then how important it is for us and for Paul in the previous verses to have determined who the sons of Abraham actually are? If there is an inheritance of great magnitude, then we need to know who belongs to Abraham. Who can call Abraham father? In March, I traveled to Arkansas. I feel like I've been away so much this year, and I don't like to travel that much, but the Lord has just ordained that for this year. I traveled to Arkansas because my grandfather, who's very dear to me, was sick and was approaching the end of his journey. And he passed away shortly after I came back. But he left his physical body behind when he died. His soul continued on into heaven. His trust was firmly in the Lord. So I know that he's not suffering. I know that he is in a place of great peace where he's dwelling in heavenly places with the Father. But he left behind his body, and he left behind all the material possessions that he had come to acquire through his time of being faithful to the Lord here on earth. His wife, my Nana, and his four children are blessed by the fact that my grandfather made legal arrangements to describe in detail how his assets were to be distributed to those who belonged to him, to those whom he had determined to give these things. And Paul wants us to understand that some people are the descendants of Abraham. And it's not just those who look at their ethnicity and say, oh, I'm Jewish. I come from the 12 tribes, but rather it's those who are connected to Abraham by having the same kind of faith that he had in Yahweh. And so Paul spends significant time in his letter showing us that faith makes a person a part of Abraham's family, so that we'll be able to understand who is verifiably blessed by the generosity of the one who went before us. Looking back to the preceding section in Romans 4, verses 11 through 12, Paul has said, he, meaning Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. That is why when John the Baptist arrives and begins to preach prophetically, he sends out a warning cry and says, beware, the axe is being laid to the root of the tree. Not all who are Israel are of Israel. In other words, what he's saying is there, it takes more than genetics to make you a part of the true Israel of God. It takes faith. So Paul is here illustrating that the whole of God's church, both Jewish and non-Jewish believers, can truly count Abraham as their spiritual father and are therefore legitimately in line to receive the covenant benefits of inheriting the gifts that God promised to Abraham and his people. And we can see how this promise is being kept even in the earliest days of the church. When we look in the New Testament and we see examples such as Pentecost, where the gospel is preached in Jerusalem, there are people gathered from all over the place, folks from different cultures and backgrounds, and they have come because some of them are Jewish and some of them are simply God-fearers. They're not Jewish people, but they've learned of Yahweh and they want to come and give some sort of an offering to Him. And so the Spirit of God fills those disciples who were there in Jerusalem with the power to communicate in different tongues so that everyone who came from wherever they came from could hear the gospel truth and could understand that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the promises of Old Testament Scripture, that He, Christ, is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. We see it when Peter, a man who even describes himself as an apostle to the Jews, is urged by the Spirit to go and visit a man named Cornelius, who was not a Hebrew man, but was a Roman who feared Yahweh, and when hearing about Jesus, had come to have faith in Him. We see it when Philip, traveling along the road, is led by the Spirit to go and approach a caravan, inside of which is an Ethiopian eunuch, a man who is not from Jewish heritage, but has a copy of the scroll of Isaiah in his hands. And as he reads, Philip comes up beside him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading there?" And he says, "How can I understand unless someone interprets it for me?" And God had sent Philip specifically to interpret the scriptures for that eunuch man so that he could hear the gospel of truth, that he could see his need for salvation, and he could trust. And I have every faith that the gospel went back to Ethiopia, or back to Egypt, rather, because of that Ethiopian man. I hope you're praying for the missions efforts we're making here as a church, because this church it loves the people within these four walls, but it loves the people outside of these four walls as well. And it wants our neighbors and those in our families and those who are even strangers to us to hear the gospel of grace preached so that they too might see the glory of redemption that comes through Christ. Psalm 111 verse 6 says, "He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations." And so there's a sense in which part of our inheritance, part of what we are heirs to, is the fact that there is a great harvest of elect people out there that God has determined to save. And He has given us the encouraging task of going out to share the gospel and to bear the good news of truth to them so that we might even witness them come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to consider how such a weighty and vast promise came to Abraham. Not only does he want us to know who it's to, but he wants to know how it came to Abraham. And this is why I began today speaking of the fact that God ordains not only the ends, but also the means to the ends. Before he answers the question in the positive of how this promise comes to the people who are truly the sons and daughters of Abraham, he's going to definitively answer it in the negative. The promise of Abraham did not come through the law. It did not come through the law. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are, if it is the inheritance of the, let me start over again, I'm stumbling over my words here. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. See, Paul could have argued here that the law came some 430 years after the promise, like he did at the beginning of the chapter when he illustrated that the covenant sign of circumcision came long after Abraham had believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But he doesn't go that route. Instead, he sets up a glaring contrast so that he can definitively show us that the ideas of obtaining the inheritance by the law or by grace, those two options, those two possibilities, are completely incompatible. We cannot have both. It is either one or the other. If we are going by grace, we can attain salvation. If by the law, we can only only obtain condemnation. Romans 11:6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be of grace. So the reality of one is going to eliminate the possibility of the second. Galatians 3:18 says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, then it no longer comes by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. In other words, he's saying there in Galatians 3:18 the same things that he's teaching us here in Romans 4, that there is only one way that this promise could be ours and that we could have any assurance of obtaining it. It is if it comes to us by the powerful movement of God's grace instead of by the weak and flawed efforts of man to be obedient to the law. God gives this promise. The promise is good. If it were through the law, it would not be good. I want to help you to understand why that's the case. Why do we not want this option, promise through law? Why do we need this option, promise through grace? First of all, if it was through the law, then we could never obtain it. Because on our own, we cannot help but fail the law again and again and again. It would be like if you were to go to a basketball game and there was a halftime show, right? And they called somebody down from the stands and they say, if you can make this half-court shot, you've probably seen something like this on YouTube, if you can make this half-court shot, then we'll give you $1 million. And you're excited. You're like, I can do this. And so they give you the ball. You know the chances are pretty slim. But they give you the ball and you notice the ball is 26 inches big and the hoop is only 21 inches big. Impossible. You could throw the ball perfectly and it would hit the hoop and bounce right off. There's no chance of you making that $1 million. And if our promise comes to us by our works, you can stop before you start. There's no chance we're going to make it by our obedience to the law. Every one of us will fall short. Now, some might say, well, that doesn't sound very fair. God is unfair for demanding a law that is too great for a man. No, that's not the case. Because the requirements originally placed on man were gracious and were attainable. Adam, the first man, represented us when God said to him that he was to fill the earth, that he was to have dominion over the creation, that he could enjoy all of the trees of the Garden of Eden. What was the stipulation? What was the law? Just don't eat of this one tree, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam's charge was to simply trust in God and to be content with the vast riches of blessing that had already been poured out for him. And the prize was already his. He didn't even wait for him to obtain it. He says, I'm going to give you the prize. As long as you keep walking in the way that I've set you up, you're going to keep it. He was already walking with God in the cool of the garden. He was already experiencing right, redeemed fellowship with his Creator. The small requirement that God placed on Adam, Adam refused to keep. And now the chance at easy obedience has been forfeit, friends. Man is established as a rebel because every human being from Adam has made the same choice to rebel against God. With one exception, but that being one who did not descend from Adam, Jesus Christ. If we were to rest in our ability to perform the law in order to attain the promise, we could never get it. But there is, thank the Lord, a more excellent way. If the promise came through the law, we'd have more problems. Active acquisition of the inheritance rather than passive acquisition of the inheritance would unavoidably lead to what in the heart of man? It would unavoidably lead to our pride and boasting. Pride is inherent in the heart of man. To save ourselves would not restore the original dependence that was forfeit in original sin. It would only reinforce man's fantasy for self-sufficiency. I was just talking with my kids around the table the other night about how in the 16th century, a new era in history began, essentially. It was called the Enlightenment. And there were many great blessings that came out of the Enlightenment, various advances in technology, such as the printing press, which made the distribution of knowledge far more easy and affordable. More people had access to wisdom and to knowledge. Soon after that, There were advances in medicine. Penicillin was invented. Great advancements were made in pain reduction. Electricity is invented, and now man, who used to be limited by the movements of the sun, can stay up well into the night and be far more productive. There have been advances in philosophy and human reasoning. These all sound great, don't they? But what they actually produced is a heightened sense of pride in man and an attitude that man can do anything that he sets his mind to. Those statements that I began with, I don't know how we're going to get there, but we're going to get there. Those are enlightenment statements. And they come from a heart that has learned to trust in man rather than a heart that is trusting in the Lord God. And so why would God say, here is salvation. I will give you a great promise if you only prove to me that you can do it on your own. From the very beginning, the problem has been man's unwillingness to admit that he cannot do it on his own and that he needs his gracious God to provide for him wisdom and guidance, strength and faith. So active acquisition of a promise would be counterproductive to all of that. Thirdly, a third problem with trying to get to the promise by way of works. Inheritance by law would change the very nature of the inheritance. It would no longer be a gift of grace. And the fact that it is a gift of grace is fundamental to the value of this gift. If we see our salvation, friends, as a wage to earn, then we become the heroes of our redemption story. Part of us, deep down inside, if we are honest, might kind of like that. We like to think of ourselves as the heroine or the hero of the story. But that is a fantasy, friends, and one that would diminish our understanding of our need for God. To treat yourself as if your destiny is in your own hands is to rob yourself of the joy of knowing the sovereignty of the living God. You trade the reality for a dream. The reality is that only God can sustain us and save us. The dream is, I don't need God. I can do it on my own. And you know what that is, friends? That's idolatry. That is trading love for the real God of history, the God of all creation, trading it for a created God, a dream of your own that you fashioned with your own mind and your own hands. Trading a substantial and real blessing for a false and inferior blessing is not the right route to take. You cannot have God and idols at the same time. Your dream of self-rescue must be put away in order for you to realize the reality that only Jesus can save. Verse 14, for it is, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. It's not much of a promise if you have to earn it. It has become a wage at that point, hasn't it? And it's a wage we could not earn. And so when Paul speaks here of the adherents of the law, he's not saying that there are in the world people who sufficiently keep the law. Rather, he's referring to those whose hope is in their ability to keep the law. And indeed, many of the Jews of the time of Jesus would have argued, wrongly so, that Abraham was special to them because Abraham had sufficiently kept the law. The Roman Catholic Church, interestingly, would argue the same about Mary when they try to justify the doctrine of Mary's Immaculate Conception. But holding to a view like this does great dishonor to the Word of God, which time and time again describes man as being incapable of righteousness by way of his own deeds and efforts. Our confession of faith, First Family Church, is the Second London Baptist Confession. I just want to read a couple of short sections for you, paragraphs 2 and 3 of chapter 6, which talk about our understanding of man and how God has made man to be. The confession says in chapter 6, paragraph 2, our first parents, by this sin, the sin of Adam, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And we in them, whereby death came upon all. In other words, we've all fell when Adam and Eve fell. All becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. What that means is that as fallen individuals, we can't do things that would qualify as truly good. They might be relatively good. They might be better than the people around you who are doing exceedingly wicked things. But they are not good things because we are in a state of rebellion against the one and only good God. The third chapter says, they being the root and by God's appointment standing in the room in the stead of all mankind. In other words, Adam and Eve being representatives of you and I and every human being that would descend from them. the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all our other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. This is a sad paragraph. There are many very happy paragraphs in the confession, but this one is sad because it reminds us that apart from Christ, there is no hope at all. But even in that sadness is the light beaming through, the reminder that there is hope because there is Christ. Friends, our romance with the law is self-destructive. We often like to think that we can be good enough on our own. We often like to compare our own righteousness with the righteousness of another fallen and destitute sinner and think, I'm better than that. But our standard is not another destitute and fallen sinner. The standard of righteousness is Christ. And you can't hold a candle to him, friend. I can't hold a candle to him. I would not even dare to try. Man pictures a scenario where he could be good enough, where he could be worthy and earn the rewards of heaven, but we were never made to bear the image of our own obedience. That's not what we were created to do, friends. We were made to bear God's better image. It cannot be about us. It must be about him. And so if the law doesn't bring about promise, what does bring about this special promise? And obviously the answer to that, or what does the law bring about? Before we get to what brings about the promise, what does the law bring about? The law brings about the wrath of God. Verse 15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so here we see that there are two ways of describing man's disobedience. We could speak of it as sin, and we could speak of it as transgression. Throughout the scripture, you're going to see those two terms, which are distinct terms, used somewhat interchangeably. But Paul wants us to draw a distinction here. In this section of Romans, he's using the word sin to describe those who sin without the law of God, meaning that they have not given the benefit of having the law of Moses communicated to them. The Ten Commandments are not clearly written for them upon a scroll. Now, we've learned already in chapter 2, verse 15, that even without the law of God written out for us, that the law is written in a moral sense upon our hearts, right? So even those who were not Jewish, who had not been given the gift and the benefits of the written law, had the law of God written somehow upon their hearts and knew that what they were doing in disobedience to God was wrong and was wicked. Sin is described as those who do not have the law still breaking the law, still being unlawful. But transgression in the use that Paul is giving to us here is an even greater offense, for it is describing the rebellion of those who have the written law of God, who know better, they know what God wants, and yet they still walk past that law. They don't care about the boundaries that the law has set. They want to do what they want to do. And so transgression is an offense of an even greater degree. Matthew 25, Jesus tells the scribes and the Pharisees that they will have an even greater condemnation because they make a mockery of the law that should have directed their worship and their attitude towards Yahweh. They would receive a greater condemnation. Now, if there is no law, that doesn't mean that man is free to act however he likes or that he's somehow guiltless. Technically, there is nowhere where there is no law because the law is written on our hearts to some degree. Not knowing the law does not exempt us from guilt any more than somebody who comes into our country and doesn't know the laws of the country who commits those countries is free to walk, who can't be convicted of the crime. They still have to be holden to the laws of the land that they are in. This does not mean that the law is an inherently bad thing either, that we should somehow seek to avoid the law so there's less condemnation for us. The context of the passage is inheritance and promise. And in the context of a generous gift, you don't want to introduce a scenario of law. Because now you've got expectations that must be met, and you're no longer talking about a promise that is given graciously. Now you're talking about a wage to be earned. And so the law does not bring inheritance or justification or reconciliation to God. Quite the opposite. The law is a means by which our eyes are opened to our rebellion towards God. The law legalizes the curse that we have earned, giving definition to the wrath that we have come to deserve. It gives shape and definition to the offenses that we've committed against the Lord. It is, as we spoke of a few weeks back, the diagnosis of our sickness, but not the cure. It doesn't invent our sin, but it educates us regarding it so that our rebellion would not be so mysterious to us. Also, the law stirs up the sin within us that we try to keep hidden. You know that there are times when we see the law and we think, I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do. And it makes us tempted to sin even more. I know that several times in the past, I've put in something out on my sidewalk with a free sign on it saying, hey, if anybody wants this piece of furniture or this resource that I don't need anymore, I just want somebody to have it. I'll put a free sign on it. And it'll just sit there for days and days. And somebody told me to try it one time, and I did. And I said, $50 on the sign, and put it on that thing, and it was gone within 2 days. Because seeing that that was something that should cost some money, somebody felt the thrill of taking it away. So the law also stirs up our hearts in some ways and makes our rebellion boil up to the surface. So no, the promise does not come through the law. It comes rather through faith. Faith of the same sort that Abraham displayed when he knew so little about the Lord, but enough that he could see that Yahweh was to be trusted, far and away more than the idols that his family had formerly worshipped in the land that he lived before. This faith that is described here in Abraham is the kind of faith that we should have in the Lord if he calls us to him. It is a mindset and an attitude of amen, that we are not in control, but we recognize God is in control. And so now, rather than fighting against God and trying to get our will, trying to coerce him to make our lives the way we want, rather we see him on the throne and we say, all authority in heaven and earth is yours. And so whatever you call for me, Lord God, help my heart to respond with amen, with so be it, with thank you. If this is your plan, if this is your will, O God, then bring it to pass, and I will rejoice in your will. We should want to keep the inheritance that is spoken of here in chapter 4, a gift of grace. In verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring. And so this week we've looked at how the gift, the inheritance, the promise, comes through faith. And we're going to see next week about how that gift rests on the grace of God. How many of you have had a promise broken to you? I know that it's fickle, but when I was a kid, I think I was about 12 or 11 years old. I think I was 12. My parents said, you know what, Nikki, don't call me Nikki, but my mom would call me Nikki. She said, Nikki, we're going to take you to Chuck E. Cheese this year for your birthday. And I was so excited, okay? So excited. Because Chucky's got this mysterious, like, spell cast upon kids that they think the pizza's good there. It's not. And they think that you can just magically play all these games and it doesn't put your parents in debt. It does. But they said, we're going to go to Chuck E. Cheese. And so we all piled in to my stepdad's nasty old green 71 Chevy Suburban. And we started driving down the highway. And Highway 4, about halfway to Chuck E. Cheese, the Suburban broke down. And it was overheating. And there was steam coming out of the hood. And my stepdad got underneath there and he did everything he could to try to get that car going again. But we were stuck. And so Nikki's birthday was spent in the back of a truck with no air conditioning in April on a hot spring day, wishing that he could go and play games and eat disgusting pizza. And I didn't get it. And a promise was made to me, we'll get back there. We'll go back to Chuck E. Cheese. But you know what? We never did. We never got back to Chuck E. Cheese. And I don't fault my parents. They're just people, right? People let you down from time to time. And I'm sure they wanted to do something nice for me. But rather than be bitter, I think it's better to think about myself and how I've made promises. Promises that I wasn't able to keep. How many times have I promised the Lord, oh God, I'm so sorry that I have to ask you for forgiveness again for this sin that's in my life. Will you forgive me, Lord God? I won't do it again. And then not a few days later, I'm back at the throne and I'm asking for forgiveness again. Who do you think is better at promises, you or the Lord God? And if the Lord God is going to give you a promise, the assurance and the comfort that you can have is that God, unlike you and me, never breaks a promise. He knows exactly how things are going to turn out, and he knows exactly how he's going to get you to where you need to be so that that promise will be fulfilled. In order for this important promise to carry the real weight that God intends, it must rest on his ability and not on our ability, or it becomes not a promise. It becomes something far more ghost-like. It becomes a possibility. There are no possibilities with God. There is not a single probability with God. There are no maybes with him. There is yes and amen. There is no and judgment. But there is no vacillation. If we could somehow build a model that would simulate the possible variations of how our future might unfold, we would see the same results time and time again. God's will cannot help but be accomplished in our lives over and over again. Nothing can stand in its way. Nothing can cause God to veer off of course or to change his mind and relent. He is necessarily accurate in all that he declares and decrees. And with a joyful heart, if your trust is in Jesus Christ, you can rejoice in knowing today that his promises must come to pass. Let's thank the Lord our God for these covenant promises. Most Holy One, as we come before you, we must come humble. We must come with a knowledge of how small and weak we are compared to you. Lord, it is a blessing to us that your greatness has been put on display in your word and that the gospel has been preached to us in truth. And by necessity, as you become bigger and bigger in our sight, as we begin to understand the greatness of your person and the perfection of your character, we cannot help but notice our flaws and our imperfections and our weakness. Help us, God, to see that that is good for us. That we don't have to lament the fact that we are not God, when all along, those who are yours can say, I might not be mighty, but my God is. I might not be wise, but my Lord knows all things. I might not be as loving as I should be, but my God loves perfectly. And so, God, give us assurance today that the promises that you gave to Abraham are truly belonging to him and to his sons and daughters, not because of anything that they have done at all, but because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. We praise you for sending him to suffer in the place of your people, that when he rose triumphant on the third day, God, we would know that death and sin no longer have dominion over us, but that we truly are in your family. We love you, God, and are grateful for the opportunity to talk more about this as we fellowship after church, Lord. Help us to reflect on your power as we look at the elements of the table and remember what you did, what price you paid to make us yours. Help us to enjoy the fellowship that we have around another kind of table as we have a love feast after church this afternoon. And God, may all of these things teach us how blessed we are to have been drawn near to you by grace. We say this all in Jesus' name. Amen.